Good morning. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Let's pray before we look at the lesson for the day. Holy Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the high priest of the new covenant. And we thank you, Father, for the revelation that we have of Christ and his priestly ministry and the covenant that he fulfills. And we pray that you would guide as we seek to understand what you have had written down so many years ago in this chapter. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we start with some reminders. First of all, the message of Hebrews comes to us in two parts. The bulk of the book is teaching about our great salvation and teaching it from two aspects that he's emphasizing. And they really are joined together. But the first is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. The subject that is foreign to my ears when I think about Christian activity and religious activity, don't think a lot about the priest role of Christ. Think about the things that he did, but don't necessarily put it together in the role of a high priest, because we just don't have priests that we function with on a daily basis that we think about in our church community. But the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is a really important aspect of the work of salvation. Secondly, it's the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, the better covenant. These are the words that are used in Hebrews to describe this covenant. And the covenant really is the structure under which the priest functions. And so it's, since it's called new, that's in contrast to an old one. And the old one had the law of Moses as the structure, and the priest, the Levitical priest, functioned under that structure. So that if they wanted to know what they were supposed to do, they looked at the law of Moses, and that told them. So it's kind of like the constitution of their, or the bylaws, or the rules and regs for what they do is the covenant, and then the priesthood is the individuals who actually carry it out. So we're going to teach about our salvation in terms of a priesthood and a covenant. And then secondly, he's very concerned that people live like Christians, that they live like God, that they be righteous in their living, moral, or ethical, maybe our current society would say, but it's really living the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see his eagerness to deal with that, because as he's doing his teaching in the main part of the book, he interrupts himself five times to sort of seemingly change the subject, but not, but to really kind of drive home what he has just taught in the previous section leading up to these interruptions. And then he concludes the book with 2.5 chapters. Three and a half chapters of what the old theologians used to call the use of a doctrine, which is the application. We call it application, but they sort of say, well, what use is it that we've just told you all these things? And I think that's a good term, the use of the doctrine. So, two parts. The outline, reminds you, begins with an introduction in which he tells us that God spoke in time past by the prophets and now is speaking by his son. But later on, in about the second or third verses of the second chapter, he says he's actually speaking through people that he told. So these are people, so we don't have Jesus writing these books, these letters down in the book of Hebrews. But he's speaking through his prophets, but it's through his disciples. But it's really Christ telling us new revelation that we didn't understand from the Old Testament era. And he's spoken through them. And then it describes Christ in terms that are going to come up the rest of the book. So I won't go over all those things. We recited it when we just recited these verses a few minutes ago. The first two chapters, he tells us that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is man. Very important for Jesus Christ to fulfill his high priestly ministry, that he has to be God and he has to be man. He has to be God because he's going to bring us into the presence of God. And there isn't any sinner that can bring other sinners into the presence of God. So he has to be perfect. And secondly, he has to be man in order to represent us. And so that's why the incarnation occurred. But the lesson is he was higher than angels, and then for a time he was lower than angels. Then we have a few verses on Jesus Christ as the apostle of our confession. And the idea there is that he's the one who is bringing this message. He was sent by God to bring it and also to do it, to be the high priest, but also to teach about it as well. So the high priest, the apostle of our confession or our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And very strong emphasis in these chapters, as one of the interruptions comes in this, is you need to hear him. You know, he's the high priest. I mean, he's the apostle sent from God to teach. And then same way Moses was, and the people didn't pay attention to him and got into trouble. You're going to get into trouble if you don't pay attention to Christ, the apostle of this current era. And he talks about the hardening of their hearts that is going to prevent that from happening, or could potentially prevent that from happening. Then he, in chapter 4, verse 14, he really jumps into the subject that he wants to deal with, and that is the work of Jesus Christ, the high priest. And that goes through either the end of chapter 7 or down into verse 6 of chapter 8. Depends where you want to cut it off. But he's really talking about the high priestly ministry of Christ in all of that that section. And we'll review that in a few minutes. And then he, from chapter, the middle of chapter 8, the lesson we have today, to the middle of chapter 10, he presents him as the mediator of the new covenant. So he presents the new covenant first, and then he presents his role as a mediator, his service that he does beginning in chapter 9. And then finally, we have this section called that where he talks about the new and living way that is brought about by this covenant that he has introduced and by the effective ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Concludes with a benediction. And then I noted we see the asterisk. It's the end of several of those lines. And those are five times when he stops to warn and to exhort, sort of interrupts his message, not unrelated to it, but brings it out, the point that he had just made leading up to that point. So, and introducing the next section as well. So just to review what we've learned about him being a high priest, because we need to keep this in mind. He, in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, he introduces the idea that he is our high priest. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so he introduces the Lord Jesus as one who's passed through the heavens. It's important that the high priest has access into heaven, because that's what needs to happen to us. We need to be introduced into the presence of God. And so it tells that he has done that. It talks about him being tempted as we are, which means he became a man and lived on this earth and suffered the temptations that we suffer, so that he can be an appropriate high priest to plead our case before the Father. Then in chapter, the first four verses of chapter 5, he talks about the Levitical high priest. And the Levitical high priest is what they understood, because he's writing to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. They understood the priesthood stuff. It was still going on in Jerusalem at this time. And so they understood that. So he talks about the high priest and what is required of a high priest, and they knew that. He was somebody who was taken, one of them, so he was a sinner who was mediating for sinners. he was to make offerings and things pertaining to God, and the offerings pertained to the sins of the people. So he would take an offering to God, and it was intended to cover the sins of the people. And of course, we know it didn't do that, but it was a figure that that's what required in order to solve the problem. In other words, it required you to die in order to satisfy God, because he's a holy and a just God, and there's no alternative for that. And so there is an alternative that's going to come through the new covenant. But what he's doing, he's showing us this old system that was there that was intended to teach those things. And so he presents the truths about Aaron as the high priest. He was a man. He dealt with things pertaining to God, and he was appointed by God to that role. You don't appoint yourself to be high priest. You don't say, okay, I'm going to represent you all before God. Doesn't work that way. God's the one who decides who has access into his presence. So Aaron and his family had been appointed to that role. So he uses that as the pattern for them to understand. That's kind of interesting, because you all know from looking at Hebrews that the real thing is in heaven. The real tabernacle, the real priest functions in heaven. And the Mosaic order was a pattern of that. It was intended to give a little sample of what that's all about in heaven. So when he teaches the people about what happened in heaven, he starts here and says, now look, you understand this stuff. Well, this is intended to teach you what's happening in the very presence of God. So then he moves on to talk about, Christ now as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, a different order, not the Levitical order, but the Melchizedek order. And he says the things that are true about him in the next few verses, and that he's the son of God, but he learned obedience in the days of his flesh. So he emphasizes the fact that he was a human being as well. That's the important truth about the coming of Christ, that he was God who became a man, an incredible thing to try to understand. And we don't really, but we just say it because that's what the scripture says. But it talks about him learning obedience in the days of his flesh. And then it talks about him being the source of eternal salvation. If you look at those verses there, verse 9, he is the source of eternal salvation. And that he had been appointed by God forever. So in contrast to the Levitical priest that died after a number of years and you had to have another one replace him, there's only one high priest in this particular order. And then he skips the next chapter and a half of teaching because he turns to exhort the people and warn the people. But he gets back on track again to his subject in chapter 7. And here he looks at this man named Melchizedek. Only appears in the Bible in three verses. And these are in Genesis. And he's mentioned in one other place in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. But we only find his story here in Genesis 14. And the writer to Hebrews tells us that he was the king of peace. That is, these are the titles that he had because he was king of Salem. And the writer here says, well, Salem means peace. So it means to tell us he's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness, because that's what Melchizedek means. The Zedek is righteousness, and Melch is a form of king. So he's the king of righteousness. He is without father, without mother, no genealogy. Now, you know, that stirred up a lot of question about him. There are a lot of people in the Old Testament where we don't get any history of their father or their mother or the day they were born and the day they died. And that doesn't mean they were eternal. But the writer to Hebrews is interpreting this to make a lesson from it. So he says it's significant that we didn't hear his origin. And that's led people to think that this was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is a legitimate assumption about that. But anyway, it makes a point without father and without mother, no genealogy, and without birth or death. And the point of those two is that unlike the Levitical priesthood where he had a genealogy, and the reason you became a priest is because your dad was priest before you and your granddad before him, except Aaron was the first one. And so no genealogy, so he had no biologic right to any kind of role as being a priest. And without birth or death means that his priesthood goes on forever and ever. So that really kind of requires him not to be a human being, because if he died, really, then you have two priests after the order of Melchizedek, Christ and this one who appeared then. So that makes it a little tough to make that to be just a human being, another human being. But so And then he, only offering he brought was bread and wine. He didn't bring actually an animal sacrifice. And the Hebrew guy, the writer of Hebrews didn't mention this, but it made me wonder if that wasn't intended to teach us in the figure about the death of Jesus Christ and how we receive the benefits. Then he makes the point that he was superior over Abraham. And if we're going to do compare it to a high priest, you say, well, who cares about Abraham? It's the Levite he needs to be superior over. But he goes back to Abraham, and it's because Abraham is the father of the blessing. That is, the father of the blessing, which is salvation. And so he goes back to that because it's really important to see that he is over Abraham. And he came and he blessed Abraham. And he received a tithe from Abraham. Those are the two points that he makes to show his superiority over Abraham. Now, how does that make him superior to Abraham? Well, as a matter of fact, the one who blesses another one is always superior to that one. But more than that, Abraham was promised to be the source of blessing. I'm going to bless you, God said to him in Genesis 12, and I'm going to bless you with a great nation that's going to be blessed, and that through you and this great nation, all the people of the earth are going to be blessed. That is, the Gentiles are going to be blessed. And that's a figure of salvation. And I think the point here that he was blessed by Abraham is to say that the blessing that Abraham is sort of transmitting and carrying on through his family line is greater than Abraham. It's over and above Abraham. It comes really from God himself. And so as a figure, Melchizedek comes and he grants the blessing. And then it says he received a tithe from Abraham. And the significance of that is that the tithe, which is a word that means 10%, he gave 10% of his spoil to Melchizedek, is the priestly fee. And so it is an acknowledgement of, by Abraham, that this man is a priest, a legitimate priest. So he gives him 10%. I think that's the significance of that. And so he is really superior over this great blessing that God is working out through all of world history. Okay, then he tells us from verse 11 to 28, leading into the chapter we're going to look at today, that he is a perfect high priest. And you can see that in the last line of verse 28 of chapter 7, that the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So he tells us that he's the perfect high priest, and he makes the point that the benefit of this high priest is that he brings perfection. The Levitical order, the Mosaic order, when they went and did all their ritual every day, and then once a year they had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Jews still celebrate that time, they did a big sacrifice. And when it was all said and done, they did everything they were supposed to do. They were not perfect. It had not brought them really any closer to the presence of God. And so what he tells us this is that if perfection, verse 11, were through the Levitical priesthood, what need is there for another priest? But he says in verse 19, the law makes nothing perfect. So you need another priest. So this priest is going to bring perfection. He functions outside of the law of Moses. Jesus Christ was genetically disqualified from being a priest under in the Jewish religion, in Judaism, in under the law of Moses. He could not be a priest or the high priest. And so this one comes to us outside of the law of Moses. It's an eternal order. He's a priest forever. Compared to the other one. And then big point here that he was a priest by the oath of God the Father. And we talked about before, but the scripture talks about the fact that the Lord made a promise. And in the Old Testament, there's no word for promise. It means he gave his word. He spoke. That's the same as a promise when God speaks it. He made a covenant, which is sort of a formal agreement of that promise. But nonetheless, it's binding as well. And then to top it off, he made an oath. He swore. And the same way we swear to tell the truth, and when you go to court, you put your hand on the Bible, you're saying, I'm swearing by God. And it's sort of phony because the people who do that don't believe in the God of the Bible. But what we're saying is, look, this is really important. You need to double guarantee that you're telling the truth, and that's why you do that. And so he adds this oath that was by himself. And so he, in essence, says, everything I am, I'm committed to making this promise come to pass. And so the promise made to Abraham was made that way. So that's the work of salvation that was promised back in Genesis 12. It was promise, his word, it's a covenant, and it was by an oath. And the appointment of Jesus Christ as the high priest comes the same way. It's a promise, it's under the covenant, the new covenant, and it is by the oath of God. So it's just absolutely guaranteed that the Son of God is going to fulfill the project that the Father has given him of being the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so both the promise and the priesthood come to us by the oath. And very, very important is he was a holy, sinless high priest, so that it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then the sins of the people, because he offered up one for the sins of the people and didn't need to offer up one for himself. So he's holy, sinless high priest. Therefore it says he was made perfect forever. And when it says he was made perfect forever, I think the idea there is he was demonstrated to be perfect by the life that he lived in that as a human being on the face of the earth. And then he offered the one sacrifice, and therefore he is a guarantee of a better covenant. So the priesthood and the covenant have to go together. You have to have a structure that the priesthood fits into. So he's not just kind of a freewheeling priesthood. It's fitting into this covenant that has been made, which is called the better covenant. And we see that in verse 22 of chapter 7. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Okay? And we're going to see that in verse 6 of chapter 8. He also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So, he begins chapter 8, and let me read the first 7 verses. Now, the main point in what has been said, and we've just reviewed the things that have been said about the priest, the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. We have this great high priest that I've just described for you, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, and then he quotes this, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And the pattern is that which was in heaven, basically. And Moses was, it was revealed to him, and he was to make the tabernacle, which was to look like that, as well as the function of the priest within that system. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So it's a better covenant, and it we can see in the first section here that there is a need for the better covenant because of the inadequacy of the old covenant that was functioning. And the better covenant is described in verses 8 to 13 that we'll get to eventually. And then that's followed by the divine worship from 9 to the end of chapter, the middle of chapter 10. We'll deal with that next week in the next several weeks. But so we have the high priest that has been described for us here. And he's a son who's been made perfect forever. So he is a perfect high priest. His essence is perfect. He was proven perfect by the incarnation. So when people watched him, or if you examined his life when you were there looking at him, you would find no flaws in him. And he was made perfect. And it's interesting to see how the Bible describes that. There is an idea that is talked about that when Christ came, he earned our salvation by obeying the law. And that's a pretty common understanding. Hebrews doesn't say that, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews says he earned salvation through the things that he suffered. That is, he earned the role to be the high priest through the things that he suffered. Doesn't say any place in here that he earned it by being perfect. He was perfect when he came. That's a given. What he needed to demonstrate was that it was possible to live on this earth and to be submissive to God and to trust God even though things were not working out the way you anticipated them to happen. It's the suffering of not seeing things happen the way God promises that they're going to happen. Maybe put it that way. And you can see that if you look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." So he was perfected through sufferings. And then in verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And then in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." And what happens when you live life and you encounter life is you encounter things that are displeasing to you, that are uncomfortable to you, things that you do not want to happen. And we've all had those, some of us more severe than others, that we say, well, you know, if God's out there, why isn't he fixing this? Why didn't he keep this stuff from happening? And the answer to that is the intent that God has for us is to learn to live by faith. That is, trusting God that he's doing the right thing, even though what we see is not working out correctly. And so the testing of Christ was not to see would he sin. So when it says he was tempted like we were, it isn't like he was tempted to rob a bank or tell a lie or to commit adultery. What he was doing, he was tempted to solve life by himself and not trust God to make it apparent. And you see that in his temptations. The devil wanted him to do certain things to kind of solve the problem for himself and to not wait on the Father. And that's the kind of temptation that he went through. And we can't feel how intense that temptation was to him, because we're not God. But we don't know what it's like to empty ourselves of the magnificent glory he had as the creator of the universe and to become a baby and live as a small child and live as an adult where people are despising you and rejecting you and abusing you, you know. And for all of us, we know what it means for us. We'd be very defensive. And plus, we'd try to solve the problem our own way. We'd make ourselves more respectable. We would do whatever it was. And we do it to try to explain why bad things happen. And we do it in a way that satisfies us, that now we figure it out, instead of saying, I don't understand what's going on, but I understand who's handling it all. It's God, our Heavenly Father, and he's good. And though he slay me, as Job said, yet will I trust him. And that's the test that he went through to prove that he was the perfect high priest, because the sinfulness was a given. He's not going to have any of that. He was made like us in all points except sin. But he still had to live, and he faced the cross, and we get a little hint of the agony that posed for him when he said, God, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will but yours. That's clearly a statement that shows of his perfection, that he really understood, because it was not something that he embraced just for the pleasure of facing the wrath of God in the death that he was about to face. So he was made perfect forever through suffering, through learning to trust God. And then he was he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on High. Two points about that. One is that the high priest always stood to do his work, because he had lots of things to do. He had to kill the animal. He had to take it places. He had to do incense. He had to sprinkle the blood and so on. So he was busy all the time. And the figure of him sitting at the right hand of the Father means the job's done. And in the same way the Father entered the rest after creation, Christ enters a rest after he has completed the work of salvation, the high priestly work, and he sits making intercession there. The second thing that's important to see from that is that that he's king, that he is the judge of all the earth, the king of all the earth. And that's important for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's important because you can't be a king and a priest under the old order. So Jesus Christ, the magnificent high priest we have, did not qualify to be a priest under the old order. It's sort of stunning to think about that. Was he disqualified from anything? Yes, he was disqualified because he was of the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah could not be high priest. In fact, if a king went to do the priestly duty, he got punished severely for it. So that this shows that he actually is the king, and that the two offices are joined together in the Lord Jesus Christ, a very foreign thing to the old covenant. And secondly, that he's completed his work. So those are the two things, that he's royalty and that he has completed his work. And it's clearly a different order than the order of the Levitical order, because it improves both of those two roles. Psalm 110, which tells us that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, begins by saying that he's the king. And the importance of him being the king is that he's the judge of all the earth, that didn't qualify to be a priest, but it means also that he's the judge of all the earth. And so the one who is going to judge people at the end of the time and determine their eternal destiny is the high priest, who is the one who can determine their eternal destiny for good. And so that says, as you prepare to meet the king, you need to go through the high priest. His role as a high priest. So, and then the heavenly ministry is important to see because the high priestly work on the earth didn't get you anywhere in terms of the presence of God. It's a model of the one that's in heaven, but it doesn't get you there. And for that reason, it's a faulty covenant. It doesn't allow Christ to work in the old covenant, and it's only on earth, and it's only a model. It uses the word shadows here in verse 5. It's a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It's not the real thing. And the faultiness of it, verse 18 of chapter 7, it calls it as weak and useless. It says here that it is enacted on lesser promises, because that's the opposite of verse 6. It says, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises, which means the previous one was acted on lesser promises, so that the promises were not as good. Well, what does that mean? Well, the promise... What would you get if you lived under the Jewish order and you were a member of that tribe and you fulfilled the law completely? What if you did it? What if everybody in the tribe did it? Everybody in the whole nation Israel did that. What would they get out of that? They would get to stay in the land. And what would they get if they didn't? Actually, if only one didn't do it, the whole tribe suffered. And what would that be? Would they go to hell? No, they just wouldn't get to stay in the land. They get to spread throughout the land. So if you look at the law of Moses, the promise was, if you do this, you get to live in the land. If you don't do it, you get dumped out of the land. Was it a promise of eternal salvation? No, it was not a promise of eternal salvation, because it was a lesser promise than what the new covenant is going to bring. And it was not by grace. That is, God was not dealing with the nation by grace. He didn't say, I will give you what you don't deserve. He says, I'll give you what you deserve. That's the way the system was set up. If you obey all these laws that I've set before you, you'll be home free. You can live in the land and you'll be safe, and your crops will grow and your family will all do really well. Of course, they never did that, because it was based upon their strength and not upon the grace of God. And then it was contingent. This is sort of implied by what I've just said. It was dependent upon them, and it was therefore dependent upon people who were defective. And he says that in verse 8, for finding fault with them, you know, because they had not lived up to that, to the previous covenant. And so therefore, there's no obligation for God to do to even give them the land, much less give them eternal life. And so it was a defective order and limited by design. And just sort of go over some of these things I've already said. The law of Moses, the value of the law of Moses, the old covenant, was to show what's required for the blessing of God. It's to show that they had to be absolutely perfect in all counts in order to receive the blessing of God. The blessing of God in this case, of course, was just living in the land. It was not eternal blessing. Secondly, the value of the Mosaic Law was to show them that they couldn't get there, to give them the knowledge of sin. And these are verses that are taken out of Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Romans 7, 7, Galatians 3, 19. These are all saying that the blessing of the law of Moses was not to tell you how to get to heaven, but to tell you why you couldn't get there. And so when people sinned, they had to go someplace else for forgiveness. They're not going to find forgiveness under the law. And David said that, you know, when he sinned with adultery and murder, he says, if there were an offering to give, I'd give it. There isn't anything under the law to get me out of this fix. And so then he said in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That is, blessed is the man to whom the Lord is gracious. And we'll talk about that, how he could expect to get any grace when he lived under the law. And then thirdly, it was a schoolmaster. In Galatians, it tells us it was a schoolmaster. And that is, it was a teacher. And it was a schoolmaster for a temporary period of time. It says it was a schoolmaster until Christ should come. So it was to instruct them in the way of righteousness as well. I mean, it showed them their sin, but it also showed them the things that were pleasing to God. That's an important role that it played as well. So given the fact that we need a new covenant, a different covenant, the Mosaic structure is not going to take us anywhere, not going to take us to heaven for sure. It's not going to solve the sin problem. We're in need of a new covenant, a different covenant. And so that's where we're going to turn now, the new covenant. Let me read this for you. For finding fault, I'm starting in verse 8 of chapter 8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I didn't care for them, says the Lord, that is, I rejected them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So, the new covenant. Remember, a covenant is a promise or an agreement. And it's an agreement in this case that is based on the sovereign grace of God. There is no requirement on the part of the people to be a recipient of this blessing. Absolutely zero requirement. It's something God does. You say, wait a minute. Don't you have to repent in order to receive the blessings of the new covenant? Don't you have to have faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is yes, but you can't do it. And the obligation to produce that faith and that repentance is God's obligation. He's the one who takes that obligation. So we read in Ephesians that faith is a gift of God. And you read in the book of Acts, chapter 11, that God granted repentance so that the covenant that God makes that is a unilateral covenant is one where he takes all the responsibility for the obligation. And we are able to respond and we are able to understand because God is fulfilling that obligation and he is granting that blessing. And the fact that we care about it is evidence that he's begun that work of grace in our hearts anyway. So that it's a covenant, an agreement that God is going to make with the house of Israel after those days. He's going to put my laws in their minds and in their heart. The natural man doesn't know the things of God. The natural man doesn't care. The figure of a hard heart is a figure that is intended to show unbelief. And I can show you some passages. I won't take the time to do it right now, but there, if you want to know them, I can tell you afterwards. But there are passages that say exactly that, that unbelief is a hard heart, or a hard heart is unbelief. And so that's the condition. And so God is going to put his word, his laws in within us. He's going to internalize them so they're not just written on tablets of stone. We are going to become, I'm using the word we, the objects of this covenant, become the people of God. That's the point. He says earlier in chapter 2, he calls them brethren, and he's going to bring many sons to glory. And that's sort of a generic word, sons, for those who are heirs, joint heirs with him. We are of the household of faith, it describes us. We are the people of God. That's part of the new covenant. He's going to make the knowledge of God common. We'll all be taught of God. And the knowledge of God comes through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God commanded light to shine in darkness so that we could see the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. And it includes forgiveness of sins. None of these things are included under the old covenant. They are simply not there. These are things that God is bringing about as a response to the need of man. And the bottom line is this describes the work of salvation. What you describe as God's sovereign grace, where he internalizes his word, he makes us his people, he gives us a revelation of himself, he forgives our sins. And this is really the core elements of the work of salvation. Now, not everything is described here. Our union with Christ, partaking of the divine nature, our partaking of the Holy Spirit. These are described in the book of Hebrews, but not at this particular point. But it's just telling us that the new covenant, basically, is the covenant of salvation. And so it is a better covenant, better than the Old Testament. Because the old covenant cannot perfect. There's no perfection in the old covenant. There's only identification that we're sinners. It actually brings salvation. Salvation is not offered into the old covenant. And it's by sovereign grace, where the old covenant is based upon human obligation. It's up to you. And you can't do it. And so therefore you're doomed to failure. You can't even earn a right to stay in the land, much less to mount into the heavens, the very heaven of heavens. And it brings about justification by faith versus a reward for obedience under the old covenant. So it is a superior covenant. It far surpasses what you might seek to find under the old covenant. Next question, what's new about the new covenant? Why is it called a new covenant? Well, look the way it starts here. He says, behold, in verse 8, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So, where do you find yourself in there? Are you of the house of Israel, the house of Judah? If you look at the covenant that is the covenant passage, Jeremiah 31, and a parallel passage, Ezekiel 37, that talk about the new covenant, the coming of the new covenant. It's a description of the new way the nation Israel is being formulated. Okay? So that it is new, not in the sense of it being something brand new that never existed before, but it's new in the sense that it is the new way the nation Israel is going to be formulated. How was the nation Israel formulated originally? Well, back in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord says, you need to obey me and be my people. And they said, right, you tell us what to do, we'll do it. Okay, here it is. Here's the covenant. And he gave them the old covenant. But that was not a thing that was going to formulate them as a holy nation, a nation of priests. And so what he's saying here, is what he said in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is there's coming a day when I'm going to formulate the nation Israel under terms of a new covenant, of a different covenant than they had before. And that new covenant is salvation. That is, I'm going to save them. And you have that if you look in Romans chapter 11. You have that described in a little different terms, but I think just as clearly what happens there, because what he says is that talks about the nation Israel being rejected because of their violation of the Old Covenant. And that's what the Old Covenant got them. The Old Covenant got them to be kicked out of the land, basically, and they would not be able to stay in the land. But look at verse 11 there. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That is, did their rebellion against the Old Covenant mean they're going to disappear? He says, no. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, so that they stumbled and fell, and the Lord rejected them as the great nation in order to allow the message to go to the Gentiles. That's us. And in order to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, how is that? Well, because of their rejection, the Lord sent the gospel throughout the whole world. So the blessing for the world is great because of that. So he says, their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? So that the idea is, in verse 15, if their rejection is a reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So there's coming a day when they're going to be accepted. And it's going to be when they're formulated under terms of a new covenant. And the new covenant is the promise of salvation. And on those terms, they're going to be restored as the nation that God intended them to be in the first place. And you can go back to the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and several times after that, is a covenant of salvation. It's God's plan of salvation. The word blessing really is referring to salvation. And so the covenant is for us as well, because it's secured by the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death was for us. So we've looked at these passages. I'll go through these, but this is good. So the next question I ask is, when did the new covenant begin? When is it instituted? When is it instituted for the Jews, for the nation Israel? Well, in this text, it's instituted when they all come back. And it's going to be on a day that's still future. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And it's not going to be like their old one. It's going to one that's bringing it back. So for the whole nation, it began at the end of the age. When did it begin for everybody else? Well, one of the common things, you say, well, it began at the cross when Christ died, when his blood was shed. That's the introduction of the new covenant. But see, the new covenant is not new. The new covenant is new to the nation Israel because they already had one. It needs to be replaced. The new covenant is the old covenant, basically, that preceded the old covenant. That is, it's the covenant that came before the Mosaic covenant. It's the covenant that was made with Abraham. And in fact, it goes before that as well. It goes all the way back into the garden. So that for individuals and for whether Jews or Gentiles individually, the new covenant went into effect at the fall. And it was given in Pastor Gary likes to call the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. And then it was spelled out in greater detail when you get to Abraham. But it's not a new covenant at all. It's the covenant. It's a better covenant. It's the best covenant. It's the everlasting covenant. And it's going to be a new covenant for the nation Israel someday. But for us, it's really the covenant that God made to bring salvation when sin entered into the world. And as a matter of fact, it's an everlasting covenant. So that means that it actually was introduced between the Godhead when they made a covenant among themselves to do the creation and the work of salvation as is being played out in history. So the new covenant began in the beginning, but it is finally secured by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the everlasting covenant described in Hebrews chapter 13. So, and to show that, the author to Hebrews is going to, in chapter 11, he's going to say, now let me show you when justification by faith started happening. And he's going to go back to Abel, going to go back to the beginning. And he's going to go through history and going to say, these all were saved, justified by faith, whether they were under the law of Moses or not under the law of Moses. Salvation has been the same through all of history. Now, you know, it's not as clear to us. I use the word retroactive here because Romans 3 talks about the fact that when Christ died, it retroactively applied all the way through history. And it sort of allowed us to say God is just because He forgave those people on the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And so Romans 3, 24 to 26 explains that pretty well. But what about the early fathers? I was interested to see what John Calvin said about this, because he asked the question, maybe ask whether there was under the law a sure and certain promise of salvation. Well, if the law didn't promise salvation, how were they saved, John Calvin says? Whether the fathers had the gift of the Spirit, whether they enjoyed God's paternal favor through the remission of sins, and this is what he writes. We also see that the promises were then obscure, that is, under the law, and intricate, so that they shone only like the moon and the stars in comparison with the clear light of the gospel, which shines brightly on us. There is yet no reason why God should not have extended the grace of the new covenant to the fathers. This is the true solution of the question. So what he says is that the new covenant is really the covenant of salvation, and we see it like the sun is shining. And they saw it very obscurely in the Old Testament era, but enough for them to trust God and be saved. And so they were saved under the same terms, and that really answers the question that he had. So it's really a great story, basically. But it can be confused if we think of the New Covenant as something that's new in the Old Testament, in the New Testament era. And then the place of the Old Covenant, I won't spend time on that because we're out of time. But fundamentally, it's gone, is what he's telling us. And maybe we'll include these things for next time. We'll talk about some of these things. But the Old Covenant doesn't bring salvation. The New does. And the New Covenant functions by an eternal high priest who functions on earth and in heaven. So he brings us into the presence of God. And he is does so by a single perfect sacrifice, and then serves as our eternal high priest. And by that, I wonder if it isn't true that he's going to be praying for us eternally, even when we're finally glorified, so that our eternal salvation is secure because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why early on in the book, he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I was thinking also about Jude 24, where it says he's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. And I think that's sort of the short line of what it means that he's our great high priest functioning under the new covenant, because he forgives our sins and he makes us faultless before the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, which is hard to even express. But certainly, what little we understand, we see that we can stand faultless before your presence, not because we are faultless, but because the Lord Jesus Christ is faultless and because he has paid for our sins. And we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, that we would not have hard hearts, that you would grant us increasing faith to believe in your goodness and in your love for us. And that you would grant us increasing faith in the magnificence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and our sacrifice for sin and our eternal Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.